Well, I'm excited to open God's Word with you today. I don't know if anybody remembers last year, Palm Sunday. Last year, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday were both much earlier on our calendar, and so we actually had to shorten our service on Palm Sunday last year because there was a snow emergency, and we had to be done in time to get our cars off the road by noon. But then today, this Sunday, I had to turn the air conditioners on. So thankful for the change for this year. I know the slide says Isaiah 44, and we will get there eventually. I'd like to start by inviting you to open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Usually on Palm Sunday, I preach a sermon that is more closely related to the events of Palm Sunday. However, today I'm not going to focus so directly on that, except to say that Palm Sunday celebrates the coming of a king who was promised long ago, and a king whose coming would mean great salvation for Israel. That's why the crowd was so excited as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But Jesus was not the only promised king whose long-awaited coming meant great salvation for God's people, for Israel. And the promised king I want to look at today appears in Ezra 1, verse 1. In fact, with today's sermon, I want to start a new series every time I preach in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's start reading Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, what comes to your mind this morning when I say the name Cyrus or King Cyrus? I think for many of us, the answer is probably something like, not too much. And so what I want to do today is, as we start this series in Ezra and Nehemiah, I want to try to fill up that name with great significance for all of us. The name Cyrus does much more than give us a date for the events that began the book of Ezra, though it does do that. In Ezra chapter 1, we are many years after Abraham and Sarah, after Moses and the Exodus, after Joshua and the conquest, after David and Solomon, and even after the division of Israel into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Eventually, Assyria, the world power at that time, defeated and deported the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Babylon, the next major world power, defeated and deported the southern kingdom, leaving the city of Jerusalem and its temple in ruins. But then in 539 BC, Persia succeeded Babylon as the leading power in the world, led by Cyrus, the same Cyrus that's mentioned here in Ezra chapter 1. And under the rule of Cyrus, many things would be different. He wanted to rule the world differently. You see, when Babylon had conquered a nation, they would deport them or displace them, remove the people from their land. But now Cyrus of Persia is actually going to encourage and enable displaced peoples in his new empire to go home. And so this is good news for many peoples, including Israel and the Jews. So after years in exile, God's people could go home. So Ezra 1 begins with a major special event, the decree of Cyrus encouraging and enabling Jews to return to the land of Israel. But this event is not special just because it's good for Israel, for God's people. It was special because God had predicted it through Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah 44:28, the Lord says this. He says, I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. But of course, God has predicted many things and fulfilled many things. And yet this prediction of Cyrus stands out in our Bibles. It is remarkable. And so we need to ask the question, why did God give this remarkable prophecy? And if we dig around a bit in Isaiah 44 and 45, I think we'll find three reasons that God gave us such a remarkable prophecy. So now you can turn there, Isaiah 44. We will be in just Isaiah 44 and 45 today. But these chapters are a part of a larger section, starting in Isaiah 40, where God is announcing his plan to save his people. And Cyrus is going to be a critical part in that plan. All right, let's look at Isaiah 44, starting in verse 24. Verse 24. Isaiah speaks to God's people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." So what does God say as he begins this word to his people? He reminds them that he is the one who made everything and that he made everything by himself. And if God made everything by himself, then there can be no other creator gods, right? I mean, if God made everything, then there's nothing left for some other god to create. Everything that exists owes its existence to God. He made everything, even Israel. He is the only creator. But look how verse 25 continues. God describes himself as the one who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Now, how does that relate to what God just said about being the only creator? Well, not only is God the only creator of all things, he is also the only ruler of all things. How do we know that? Well, because no one else can fully understand or anticipate God's plans. People try all the time. But all of the diviners and wise men, verse 25, they are all humiliated or made to look like fools because they can't always get it right. No one can fully understand or anticipate God's plans except the people to whom God reveals his plans. God's prophets, his true prophets, always get it right. Verse 26 confirms this. God confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. So, God is the only creator of all things and the only ruler of all history. And so, he is the only real source of revelation about the future. And that's exactly what God does in the rest of verses 26 and beyond. In these verses, God, the only creator and the only ruler of all history, reveals the future. It's one thing to make all these claims that God has just made. It's another thing to prove them, and that's what he does right here. So look at the rest of verse 26. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. So God reveals that Judah, with its capital city of Jerusalem, will be rebuilt. Verse 27, God reveals the future again. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Now, this verse, verse 27, is not as clear as the others. It could be referring back to the Exodus when God dried up the waters to save his people from Egypt, but it could also look forward and be a way to reveal the future destruction of Babylon. Babylon is like threatening waters of the deep, which God will dry up and defeat for his people. Look at verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, this final prophecy is remarkable. Think about what God has already revealed. The defeat of Babylon, it seems, and the rebuilding of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you this question. What are the chances that someday someone is going to defeat Babylon? Most likely, Someday, someone will do that. Even if it's hundreds of years away, a new power is going to rise. And what are the chances that someday someone will rebuild buildings and walls in the land of Judah and Jerusalem? Most likely, someday someone will build something there, even if it's hundreds of years away. So in one sense, you could say those first two prophecies are a little easier to make. But what are the chances that Judah and Jerusalem will be rebuilt at the time that Babylon is defeated and at the time that a man named Cyrus has the power to decree this? Okay. That prophecy would be remarkable. I mean, who could predict such a thing as that? Only someone who made everything and rules over all history. Both must be true about God. If God only knows what will happen, but he's not in control, then what if the one who is in control changes the plan? Then God's prophecies would no longer be very reliable. You see, it is not that God knows what's going to happen, but doesn't control it. Rather, God knows what's going to happen because he controls it. No one else but the one who created all things and rules all history could make a prediction like the one here about Cyrus. Later in Isaiah 45, God will say this. He says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Our God is both creator and ruler. Now, even in biblical prophecy, it is not common for God to reveal the name of someone coming in the future. It's incredibly rare. This prophecy is very specific, and this very specific prophecy is also very early. This prophecy is not like someone during the last presidential campaign season prophesying that Donald Trump would win. That would not be remarkable. Okay? The chances were very high. No, this is like someone on the day that Lincoln was shot, April 14th, 1865, 160 years ago tomorrow. This prophecy about Cyrus is like someone on that day predicting that someday a man named Donald Trump will become president. You see, God gave this prophecy through Isaiah about 160 years before Cyrus fulfilled it. The more specific a prophecy is, and the more time before its fulfillment, the more remarkable and astounding it is. This prophecy is so remarkable, in fact, that there are many authors who try to explain it away by making suggestions like maybe Isaiah, the one we know, wrote the first major chunk of the book, but then another author wrote the second part that was much later and closer to the actual events of Cyrus's rise to power. But if you explain away this prophecy, you lose what is perhaps the critical argument in Isaiah's work. So why did God give this remarkable prophecy? Here's the first reason. This very specific and very early, very remarkable prophecy was designed to capture our attention. This should be our first response, to let this remarkable prophecy capture our attention to what God has said, to want to listen to the one, the only one, who can reveal the future like this. I mean, who would be better to listen to? Now, perhaps you're thinking, I would listen, for sure, if God would reveal my personal future like this, very specifically and very early, right? Kids, have you ever wished for this? Have you ever wished that God would tell you, hey, 30 years from now, you're going to be fill in the blank? What would you ask God to tell you today if he would tell you something 30 years from now? Maybe, God, what job will I have? Maybe, God, will I be single or married? God, how long will I live? But the truth is that God is so wise not to tell us very specific things very early. I think there's at least two reasons why he doesn't do this. First, if God revealed our personal future very specifically and very early, I don't think we would respond very well. We think we would, but I don't think we would. If you're older, and I'll let you define what that means, okay? If you think you're older, think about some of the most pivotal events in your life. Would you have been better off knowing those were coming 30 years ahead of time? Would that really have been the best thing for you and your spiritual growth in Christ-likeness to know 30 years from now this thing is coming? If God did tell us things like this, very specifically and very early, we probably would respond like Israel did. We'll see this later in chapter 45, but Israel doesn't like God's plan. I think most likely if God revealed something about our personal life 10, 20 years in the future, I think we probably wouldn't respond well either, and we might even try to do everything we could to change it, right? Because, and this is the second reason God is wise not to do this, we don't know enough to fully understand something that God reveals very specifically and very early. Think about how many questions the prophecy about Cyrus would have raised for Israel. And it would be the same for us if God told us something 30 years in advance. Remember, what God has planned for us fits perfectly with everything else that he has planned. And so because we don't know what he knows, it's always going to be impossible for us to understand his plan. So rather than wish that God would reveal our personal future very specifically and very early, let us be captured to everything he has revealed in his word with the confidence that God does know our life from beginning to end because he alone made all things and rules all history. So let this remarkable prophecy reassure you that God's voice is the most important voice in your life. And let his voice in his word by his spirit capture your attention every day. Now that concludes chapter 44, and we move into chapter 45, where God expands upon his plan for Cyrus. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Then in verse 2, God speaks directly to Cyrus. He says, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. Let's stop there. What's God saying? And then we could summarize these verses and say this. No one, no kingdom, no ruler is going to be able to stand against Cyrus. His progress to world domination is going to be remarkable. But the most important part of the story is that God is going to do this for Cyrus. Cyrus will be unstoppable because God will make him unstoppable. Remember, God is not just looking into the future and telling us what he sees. God is telling us what he will do. Now, maybe you're wondering, why would God do this through Cyrus? I mean, why not raise up who? A son of David. Someone from the line of David to do this. Okay? Well, the answer from this text is that God loves the way that this plan, this prophecy, makes it clear to everyone that he is God alone. Look at verse 3. Again, verse 3. He said, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you, Cyrus, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. You see, in calling Cyrus by name in this prophecy and then raising him to power in remarkable fashion, God wants Cyrus himself to understand that God empowered him. God wants him to know that. And we don't know all that God may have done to put this prophecy and this testimony before Cyrus, but God wanted Cyrus to know that Israel's God had chosen him and used him to accomplish God's purposes. Look at verse 4. He continues, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. So you see, God gave this prophecy for Cyrus, but he also gave it for Israel. At the time that Isaiah gives this prophecy, Israel does not know the Lord. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, God says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Israel must know that her exile from the land did not mean or confirm the existence of other gods. And so God gives this prophecy to be a clear witness of what he says in chapter 45 of verse 5, that I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And so Cyrus is part of God's plan to rescue his people to himself so that they know him. Can you imagine the reassuring power of this remarkable prophecy for the exiles? When they first hear about Cyrus and his rise to power, how he is conquering Babylon, and then how he decrees that they should return, what other sign could have communicated more powerfully to Israel as they returned that God was still in control, that he had not been defeated by Babylon's gods, and that he had not abandoned his people? Now look at verse 6. God says, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, God gave this prophecy for Cyrus. He gave it for Israel, but he also gave it for everyone. God wants everyone to know that he is God alone. He deserves to be known all across the world that he has made, from the east, where he raises the sun in the morning, all the way to the west, where he puts it down at night. There are no borders to God's demand for worship. And God highlights the range of his authority and power by going outside the borders of his people, his nation, to a foreign idolater, and uses him as a critical instrument in God's plan. This prophecy testifies of God's glory to everyone. Even today, here we are. We are studying it, and it is testifying to us that God is the creator and ruler alone. This is such a clear and powerful testimony of what God wanted us to know. So why give this remarkable prophecy? First, to capture our attention. Second, to demand our worship. You belong to him. He made you to glorify him, to enjoy him forever, but we are all sinners, because we turn away from God to live for ourselves, where there is no real or lasting joy, but rather only eternal judgment. But our Creator, our ruler, is also our Savior. God has a plan to save everyone who will turn away from their sins, turn back to God. And this should be our second response, to worship God, the only God who created alone and rules alone. God loves the way that this prophecy makes clear for everyone, Cyrus, Israel, everyone, that he is God alone. Don't ignore it. Don't continue to rebel against the one who made you. And if you're trusting in him this morning, thank the Lord that your life does not need to be spent trying to please all the gods. Can you imagine living that way? You do not need to fear that another person's God will prove greater than yours so that you suddenly need to switch. That will never happen to you. You never need to feel jealous, wishing you had the God of some other nation that seems great. You never have to feel let down because your God made a mistake or told you something that didn't end up being true. You will never need to feel ashamed because your God tried to do something and failed. Our God is the one true God who alone both created all things and rules all things. But now I want to take one final close look at this passage, about some things that God says about Cyrus. Perhaps even as you read, there were a few things that stood out to you. And today I want to look at just two of them. First of all, did you notice that God called Cyrus my shepherd? Isaiah 44:28, God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Shepherd is a label that God used for his kings from the line of David. And so let me ask you this. How do you think God's people would have felt when they heard God use that special title, my shepherd, for a Gentile, pagan, foreign king? Cyrus is my shepherd, God said. But even more shocking is what God called Cyrus in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed one, to Cyrus. The label anointed was for people who were set apart by God for a special task, like prophets, priests, and kings. And so again, it would have been shocking, even offensive perhaps, for God's people to read that a Gentile, pagan, foreign king could be God's anointed. Now there's more that could be said here, but I think it's safe to say that the special language that God uses for Cyrus is expected to shock and offend God's people. How do we know this? Because of how this section ends in verses 9 to 13. In those verses, God seems to anticipate objections from his people about this plan with Cyrus. These are not just questions, these are objections, and God sees them as commands that he change his plan. Look at verse 9. God says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles,'" like pointing out things that should change. All right. Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their host." Verse 13, "I have stirred him, Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, said the Lord of hosts." So what is God's response to Israel's objections about his plan for Cyrus? I think we can summarize it this way. God is saying, if you think that you can command me, then you don't even know me. I am the Lord. I am the Holy One of Israel, and I am your creator. Don't treat me like you do your false gods, because I am nothing like them. Now, I wish that Israel would respond differently to this. But there is a truth buried in their objections. It is the truth that surely Cyrus, a Gentile, pagan, foreign king, surely Cyrus cannot be God's shepherd. And surely Cyrus cannot be God's anointed one. I mean, we don't want to continue living under a foreign power, even if we are back in our own land. So how can this be a great plan? You see, we know that Israel understood very little, but they did understand that the role of God's shepherd and God's anointed one could never be fulfilled by someone like Cyrus. And they were right. Though Cyrus would be God's shepherd and God's anointed one, Cyrus could do nothing more than return God's people to the land and help them to start rebuilding. So why did God give this remarkable prophecy? Number one, to capture our attention. Two, to demand our worship. And three, to direct our hope, not to Cyrus, but past him to a future greater Savior, to Christ. If Israel and the world is going to know the Lord, then we will need so much more than Cyrus. We need someone who knows the Lord deeply and intimately. We need a shepherd king who will shepherd God's people by laying down his life for the sheep. We need an anointed one who will be the ultimate instrument in God's plan to rescue his people from sin and death. And we need someone who will build a new, lasting Jerusalem where God will dwell with his people forever. And of course, Isaiah knows a lot about this ultimate instrument of God's greater salvation. Perhaps most famously, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes how this great servant of the Lord will die for the sins of the people. He will bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. He will be pierced for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. And through the punishment that he endures, God's people will have peace and healing, because God will lay all of our sin on him. Though Cyrus accomplished everything that God prophesied for him, he couldn't do any of these things. But Jesus could, and he did. He is the eternal Son of God who came in flesh, who entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus knew that this would be the week when he would lay down his life for his sheep, when he would take upon himself all of our sin as he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. And so this should be our third response: to place all of our hope in Christ. And so this morning, I finish where we started in Ezra 1. And I hope that as you read these verses now, the second time, you read them differently than you did before. I hope forever, whenever you see the name Cyrus in this context, it will remind you of God's remarkable prophecy about Cyrus, which revealed a remarkable God to us and pointed us forward to a remarkable Savior in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity today to celebrate the coming of your Son, how he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, just the way you said he would. Another prophecy fulfilled so remarkably. Lord, we pray that you would renew our faith this morning, that you have, in all the things that you have revealed about our future, if we are trusting in your Son, the eternal life with you and your people that you have promised, the new heavens and a new earth. Day by day, you promise us comfort and strength, wisdom, your unfailing love in Christ, so many things. You have spoken so clearly and so directly to our future. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the reminder that this prophecy is and how its remarkable nature reassures us that you are God alone. You created all things alone, and you rule all things alone. So I pray that today you would comfort our hearts, that you renew our confidence in you, and cause us to trust you in the weeks and days ahead, that you are everything you have told us, and that you will do everything you have promised us in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.